Take out your Bibles tonight. You've got your outline that was in your prayer bulletin this evening. And we are in a series of messages called Back to the Basics 101. And what we are doing is simply examining some of the basic Bible truths that we need to know or that we need to be reminded of. So tonight, if you would, just take your Bible, open up with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24, as you're turning there, last week we dealt on the topic of God. And we didn't get it finished. In fact, if we could study this topic until the Lord comes back or the Lord calls us home, and we didn't do anything else but study this topic, we would never be able to exhaust this topic. It's impossible. So tonight, we just simply are going to take another bite into this topic. In Jeremiah chapter 24, here's why we're studying this one and why this is taking a little bit longer than the other studies will. Jeremiah 24, verse 4, the Bible says, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Jump down to verse 7. "And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Keeping this in context, the Lord is telling the nation of Israel how much He wants to have this personal, intimate relationship with them. He wants to be known by them. And this is something that God's people of all ages can take to the bank. God wants us to know Him. God does not want to be someone who always is cloaked in mystery, although we can never possibly fathom Almighty God. But God wants us to know Him. To the best of our finite abilities, God wants us to know Him. And the study of God is something that's very important. Consider this quotation from A.W. Tozer. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. No religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself, and what He is, what He in His deep heart conceives God to be like. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, 'What comes into your mind when you think about God?' we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Without a doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. As we consider an understanding of God, the better that we know God," that says a lot about us. It says where we are at in our walk with the Lord, to be able to tell and share what we know about God. So tonight, as we get into this study, we continue where we were at last week. What we're going to do, though, tonight, it's going to be a little bit different. I'm going to hit a point, and I'm going to let you start teaching the lesson. Isn't that awesome? No, you don't have to come up here. But we're going to have a lot of questions in a little bit. So I need your thinking caps on. I need you to get your tongue active and engaged, because I need you to share some responses, and it's not going to be hard questions. Just thought-provoking questions. So are you thinking tonight? Okay, here we go. In your outline tonight, God has revealed Himself to us. Let me share with you what we covered last week, just the 5 points, just so that you got them again, before we move on. First of all, God revealed Himself to us, first of all, through creation. And then we saw that God revealed Himself to us through the conscience, that we came into this world with God stamped on our conscience. Then we saw that it was through current events, and we took a look at, I believe, about three current events. Well, not current to us, but they were current events in the time period where God perfectly revealed Himself to everybody. In the Garden of Eden, there was only how many people? God revealed Himself to all of humanity at one time. At the flood, God revealed Himself to all of humanity. And then when the sun stood still, that is going to be a global-wide phenomenon. So God revealed Himself again. Through Christ, the Bible told us that, and Jesus said it Himself, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." And then through the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture, the standard of God's Word. Tonight, what we want to look at are God's attributes. God's attributes. As we get into this tonight, first of all, before we look at Scripture, let's fill in some blanks. First of all, God exists as Trinity. Trinity. All right, now this is a tough one because when people say, well, what does that mean? What is the Trinity? And we'll give you a definition here in just a little bit. But I will tell you this, there is absolutely no way to illustrate the Trinity. And while people have tried through the years, and as I was doing some study, and I found an interesting resource that gave about a dozen, I'd only seen about two or three of them, gave about a dozen illustrations that people will oftentimes use for the Trinity. And absolutely one of them fails. You can't use any of them because there is absolutely no finite, concrete illustration of an infinite concept, and that being the Trinity. Consider what Dr. Walter Martin points out. He said, no man can fully explain the Trinity. Perhaps the chief reason for this is that the Trinity is alogical or beyond logic. It therefore cannot be made subject to human reason or logic. So if you're trying to reason out the Trinity, you're trying to logically figure out the Trinity, you're going to give yourself a headache, but you're not going to come away with an answer. John Wesley, a lot of years ago, said this, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. Well, the last time I saw a worm, I didn't think about it comprehending much of anything. Did you? Kind of tells you what Wesley was thinking where our comprehension is concerned. That's what it's like for us to latch on to these infinite truths. And I was listening today. This is so neat how the Lord puts all this together. 7:30, I'm back in my car by about 7:30, 35, right in that area. And the preacher that comes on is Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg pastors in Cleveland. Wonderful message today. I mean, just on the money, good. And he was talking about these unfathomable questions. And I wish I could remember everything and how he said it. But the point was, why do we waste our time trying to figure out that which cannot be figured out? And as Christians, we need to recognize and accept the fact there are things in God's Word we can't figure out. It is beyond our capability. Okay? So rather than trying to say, well, I need a concrete answer for this, you're never going to get one. And the more that you try to get one, you're going to find out, or hopefully you're going to find out, the less you know. So tonight, all we are doing, we're not going to try to explain this. We're just going to show it. Here's a basic definition of the Trinity. There is one God who exists simultaneously in three persons. Each person is co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal. Three persons of the Trinity. The Scriptures say it loud and clear, that there is only one God. So the Trinity, as has been the accusation against those who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, is, well, you people believe in three gods. Oh, no, we don't. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that if you believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods, because that is not what we believe. That is not what we teach. That is not what the Bible says. There is only one God. That God manifests himself in three persons. And in your outline, God as God. That's a simple one, right? But also Jesus as God. Remember that the one time, the only time, you know, the crowds, the Pharisees, they got really irritated when Jesus did miracles, when Jesus did things that broke the law in order to, you know, do something better or whatever needed to be done. And they would try to accuse him of being a lawbreaker. And they would get very, very irritated with him, okay? People get irritated with each other all the time. It was when Jesus Christ claimed to be God that they wanted to take him out and stone him. And that is something that always was what riled the crowd up the greatest. The third one is the Spirit is God. Now, you figured that out, right? You already had those blanks filled in. By the way, the doctrine of the Trinity is something that most of the world's cults denounce. Jehovah Witnesses, Mormonism, Unitarian, Universalists, the United Church of God, the Church of God International, the Church of Christ Scientists, Armstrongism, on and on the list goes, of those that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And they would accuse those who believe in it as believing in three gods. Let's consider some places in the Bible where the Trinity can be seen. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Now, again, we're not trying to explain it. We're just showing it. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. The Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God said, let us." Okay, hold that in your thoughts. Go to chapter 3, verse 22. "And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Okay, one more passage, chapter 11, verse 7. And it says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Now, who's doing the talking? Verse 6, "And the Lord said." You say, well, I don't see the Trinity there. Well, here's something else you don't see. Letter A in your outline, Elohim. Elohim. If you was reading the Hebrew Bible, you'd see this. And I really wish that somehow we could all learn Greek and Hebrew. We miss a lot in the English that has to be explained because we don't get it in seeing this in English. In the Hebrew, it was very obvious because it was there. The word Elohim is translated God and is the plural form of the word El. So sometimes we might do studies of the names of God, like El Shaddai, El this, and El that. It is God and then a characteristic, an attribute of God. All right? So in the scriptures, when you see Elohim, it is a singular name referring to plurality, not plural gods, still one God, but spoken of in the plural sense. So in the Hebrew, they would have perfectly understood that. Now, since we don't speak Hebrew, let's see something that we can understand. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and this is great because the Lord gives us a visual of that which is normally invisible. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the baptism of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, by the way, that's your blank, the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3, verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a neat picture. All three persons of the Godhead, two are visible, one's audible, but all at the same time. The voice of God booming from the skies, the Holy Spirit of God descending in the form of the dove, Jesus Christ right there in the water, and the Trinity is visible. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. What do we typically call Matthew 28, 19 and 20? The Great Commission. So those are your blanks. In the Great Commission it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Baptizing them in the name. It doesn't say the names. The name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Proper English would be to say in the names of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because you gave three names, right? So why didn't the Lord say baptizing them in the names? Exactly. One God. One God. And that was the point. One God in three persons here. All right, one more passage. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. And letter D is John's testimony. John's testimony. 1 John 5, 7, John said, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." You might have a notation in your Bible, especially if you're not using a KJV, that will say something to this effect. that verse is not in the best of manuscripts. Okay? That's called textual criticism. What it is doing is criticizing the text of the King James Version of the Bible. By removing that verse, what you have removed is a doctrinal truth. I tell you what, that is something that ought to light us up. You say, well, yeah, but if it's not in the best of manuscripts, no, wait a minute. It was in all the manuscripts, and it was in the translations of those manuscripts up until Westcott and Hort and the whole textual criticism thing starts happening, and then it gets pulled out. Well, I don't see why you would pull that out. That's a pretty important doctrine. And it's also crystal clear. Remember Jesus in John 10, 27 through 30 is where he proclaimed deity. It said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And then you get to verse 30 and he says, I and my Father are what? One. And now John says here, these three are one. So you have not only deity, but you also have Trinity. So one final thought from Dr. Kenneth Boa. He's president of Reflections Ministry and Trinity House Publishers. He says this. He says, the Trinity cannot be comprehended by the human mind because it is super rational. In other words, above rationality. Nevertheless, when anyone places his faith in God and the truth of his word, he finds a satisfaction in this and other difficult areas of revealed truth. There is no need for a continued struggle. Now, the next group of attributes are things that we can, to some degree, understand. And this is where you get to play and you get to help out. The question that we are going to ask on all of these is, what does this mean to you? How does this attribute speak to your heart? And this is where we need you to talk and need you to share some things. For instance, number two, God is holy. Let's go to Isaiah 6 and verse 3. God is holy. The Bible says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay? God is holy. What does that mean to you? Oh, now you got to participate. What does this mean, Carmela? Okay, an example for what we need to strive for. The New Testament tells that. Be ye holy, for I am holy, or as I am holy. Okay, so definitely an example that we strive for as Christians. What am I striving for? What is it? Okay. All right. Anybody else? What does it mean? God is holy. Rich? Okay. All right. Tony? Okay. 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 Anybody else? What does holy mean to you? Let me back up to what Rich said. Say yours again, Rich. Okay. So about, maybe it was 20 years ago. Couple decades ago now. Remember when everybody got into the WWJD thing? I mean, you saw that plastered everywhere, and it became about as, pointless. It was just a token, you know, just a token. And it's kind of like, honestly, the way the cross has become. People wear crosses, and their lifestyle has nothing to do with Christ, has nothing to do, it just is just a token. When you think about that phrase, what would Jesus do? I mean, we have to really seriously think about that, because if Jesus wouldn't do it, well, then I shouldn't do it. I should only get as close to something as Jesus would get to it, right? And if Jesus steered clear of it, then I should steer clear of it. If Jesus wouldn't do it, I shouldn't do it. If he wouldn't go there, I shouldn't go there. If Jesus wouldn't listen to it, I shouldn't listen to it. And on the illustration goes. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "The holiness of God is the most difficult of all God's attributes to explain, partly because it is one of his essential attributes that is not shared inherently by man. God's holiness is what separates him from all other beings, what makes him separate and distinct from everything else. God's holiness is more than just his perfection or sinless purity. It is the essence of his otherness, his transcendence. God's holiness embodies the mystery of his awesomeness and causes us to gaze and wonder at him as we begin to comprehend just a little of his majesty." Why do you think it's important that we understand this attribute and really get a grip of what this means? I mean, maybe we can't get a grasp on all the intricacies of what it means that God is holy, but to even begin to contemplate this, why is that so important for us as Christians? You've really touched on it a little bit, but I want to see if I can draw it out a little bit better. Why is it so important that we understand this? Okay. So, and I guess this is something that we've really got to think about this. Christians, do Christians ever curl your hair by some of the things that, I mean, they profess to be saved by some of the things they do, some of the things they say, some of the things they watch, things they listen to, and you're thinking, and aren't ashamed or embarrassed to tell you that they've done this? Now, to some degree, some of this may be a matter of spiritual growth. They don't really realize, you know, it's an area of growth in their life. But I think the thing that just bumfuzzles me is people that have been saved for a lot of years. And it's instead of progressing, they seem to have regressed in their Christian walk. And they will talk about, oh, they went and saw such and such a movie. And it's like, really? And think nothing of it. We've got to ask ourselves, would Jesus have sat side by side with us and said, "Hey, pass me the popcorn. This is good." And oh no. Would you have invited Jesus to go with you to it? And if you say, "Oh, no," then why'd you go to it? Why did you sit and watch it? "Well, I was in my living room at home." Okay. Would you have called him up and said, "Hey, Jesus, come over to my house tonight. Guess what's on?" Well, of course not. Would we have asked Jesus to go with us to a particular... Well, no. Why wouldn't we have asked Jesus to do those things? It goes right back to this. And the deity whole thing, you know? God is holy. Jesus is holy. The Holy Spirit of God is holy. And Christians, by the way, if we're saved, we took Jesus to it anyway. We took God to it anyway. We took the Spirit of God to it anyway. Because the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He lives within us. He had to go with us. Dottie?
I was thinking what Rich said about being in the world. And you know what came to my mind? Jesus went to that wedding, and he sat down with his disciples, and he took part in that wedding, and yet he did not lose his holiness by being there, so he could be in that and not be of it. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes. Participant, and by the way, remember how Jesus prayed for us? That it's not possible to take us out of the world, but to keep us from the world, to keep us from the evil, keep us from that which is wicked. There are things in the world in which, you know, you're a part of just because you live in this world, but we're not supposed to be a participant of it. And that's something that we as Christians, our reputation as a Christian, our testimony as a Christian. As a kid growing up, there were just certain things that a Christian didn't do. And you knew it. That's the funny thing. I don't ever remember Pastor Bennett really preaching on it. You knew you didn't do that. A Christian don't do that. And now it seems like Christians will do about anything. It's hard to tell what a Christian won't do these days because they'll justify everything. You know why this happens? Because we don't have this nailed down. God is holy. We don't have that nailed down. And until that gets nailed down in the heart and life of a Christian, we will keep buying into the modern day theology that is so popular that tells pretty much you can do what you want to do, whatever makes you feel good, because God wants you happy. He doesn't want you miserable. No, God wants us holy. And He says, I'm the example. Ron? Right. Right. Yeah, I mean, there's no way that we can ever reach perfection. However, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, guess what got put into us? We are a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away, behold, all things are become new. So therefore, Christ told us, the Bible tells us, and two or three of you mentioned this, be ye holy. We are commanded, right? It's not an option. We are commanded. And Christ is the example. So the more that I learn about the holiness of the Lord, the more I learn about how I'm supposed to live and act and behave myself as a Christian. And maybe that's part of the problem. Because we are a biblical illiterate world. Katie? Oh. And the Psalms are big in that, in teaching the fear of God and teaching us to fear God. Jerry? Let's go back to the wedding. Where did Jesus go? And what was one of the accusations against Jesus? He was a wine bibber. Why would you be called a wine bibber if you weren't in a place where there was wine? And where the people were, was he participating? No, absolutely not. Again, not a participant of the things that were being done, but able to be there as an influence. So, you know, these are all things that as we grow in the Lord, you've got to learn how to put these into practice. But the way to learn how to do that is not saying, okay, what's this church's standard? What's this person's standard? You know what? It don't matter what so-and-so's standard is. They may be somebody that you think is just elevated and the heavens open and a choir of angels sings every time they wake up in the morning. Who cares what their standard is? Who cares what our standard is? What's God's standard? That's whose standard we're supposed to be living by, right? So that's what we got to line up to. All right, let's move on to the next one. Number three. Good discussion, y'all. Boy, y'all put your thinkers on. That's good. All right. God is omnipresent everywhere at the same time. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. God is omnipresent everywhere at the same time. Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalmist asked the question, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, the darkness as the light, are both like unto thee. It goes on and on and on, and it gives all these different scenarios. And the last scenario is the neat one, because he says in verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works that my soul knoweth right well. We tend to use that verse, and there's nothing wrong with this. It's a good verse to talk about the beauty and the wonder of a created being in the mother's womb. But the point of the verse is that the psalmist is giving all these different scenarios. Where can I go to get away from God's presence? Can I go here? Nope, he's there. Can I go there? Nope, he's there. And the last thing that he comes up with, and it's just kind of interesting. The last thing he comes up with, okay, my mother's womb. I can hide out in my mother's womb. God won't find me there. Oh, yeah, he will. Sure he will, because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. Let that soak in for just a minute. What does that truth mean to you, that you cannot escape God's presence? What does that mean to you? Okay. I'm going to come back to that on another point in a minute, but you're right.
Mine's probably way off. But that means when I'm down in the dumps, he's still with me.
Okay. That's not off. That's very good. Anybody else? He is omnipresent. What does that mean to you? What does that truth do for you? Okay. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Rich? Scares you. And that's not a bad thing. It should. Karma? Okay, all right. Anybody else? Okay, all right. That's another one we'll come to in a second, but you're absolutely right. Pam? Okay, we're going to come to that one in a second. You're absolutely right. Absolutely right. All these things you've said are right. Some of them are going to fit into another point in a second, so hold those thoughts for a minute. Omnipresent. We cannot get away from God's presence. And a couple of you mentioned this. Just think about how many people in our world are lonely. And how many people in our world claim, they'll say, and even sometimes Christians will say this, nobody cares about me. Nobody's there for me. Oh, you know, Eeyore, oh, woe is me. It's like, wait a minute. Where can I go from your presence, Lord? Where can I go to get away from you? Nowhere. Lord, you're always here. I can't get away from you being here. How can we ever be lonely? And you know, God has a way of putting people into our lives at the time where we physically need that touch from God. And God has a way of putting somebody in our place. But until then, his presence is constantly there. There's no getting away from it. Let's go to the next one. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. One of your answers kind of touched on this one a little bit. We sing a chorus from time to time, and it's based off of this verse, Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. All right, what does that mean to you? Knowing that your God is all-powerful, what does that mean to you? Rich?
I don't really know how to explain it. So think about being able to speak right into existence. So as far as powerful, what kind of power or what does that take you to speak right into existence?
Okay. Tony? Okay. The all-powerful one is protecting his children. Wow. You remember in school, if there was a bully that was chasing you, and maybe you had an older sibling or an older person, a bigger person that was kind of your friend, who'd you go to? Man, you hustled as quick as you could to that person because they were your protector. Who do we have? We got God. God's on my side. I got this cartoon. Mark Chamberlain sent this to me. And it's these two little boys down a country road, and they're dressed in their little bib overalls, and they got their little ball cap on. They look to be maybe 3 at the most. And they're kind of like this, and looks like one of them's maybe kicking at the dirt and saying, "So does your dad know anybody important?" And the other little boy says, "Well, I don't know. He keeps calling his father God." And I thought, yeah, that's pretty important. Pretty powerful. Anybody else? What does that mean to you, that God is omnipotent? Any other ones? All right, let's move on to the next point. God is omniscient, all-knowing. And this ties in with a couple things that were said. Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God is omnipotent, all right? What does that tell you? Or not omnipotent, omniscient, excuse me. God is omniscient, all-knowing. What does that say to you? What do you think of when you hear that He knows everything? Okay, good. Knows every thought, every sin, every action, every feeling, emotion. He knows it all. What else? Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. God knows our future. God knows our past. God knows everybody's past, present, and future. What else, Karma?
Even though I may not understand what's happening, He's got a perfect plan and purpose, and He knows what's going to bring.
Okay. And He knows, because He's omnipotent, He knows how to bring that good about. Anybody else? What does it mean? He's omniscient. Okay. All right. Saw another hand somewhere. Dottie? Okay, that's good. That's what I'm looking for. These are practical things. You know, there's no sense in giving Him excuses. He already knows. Good. Anybody else? Melissa? Okay. Joe? Okay. Can't hide anything from Him. I've shared the story before. It's a neat little story, though, but the story is told about this little boy who answers the telephone with a whispered, "Hello." It was Daddy's boss. And the boss says, "Can I talk to your father?" "No." "Well, why not?" "He's busy." And the boss just kind of stops on the phone for a little bit and thinks. He says, "Well, can I talk to your mother?" "No." "Was she even there?" "Yes." "Well, then can I talk to her?" "No." "Why not?" "She's busy." The boss is getting very irritated with this. And he says, "Well, is there anybody there that I can talk to? Who else is in your house?"
"The police."
The boss says, "The police? What's the police doing there?" Let this soak in for just a second. God is never looking for any of us. He He knows exactly where we're at. He knows exactly what we're doing. Doesn't matter how dark it is. Doesn't matter how concealed it is. Doesn't matter if there's a million people around us or nobody. God knows. And that omniscient God has the omnipotence to rule over that situation. And if necessary, if we're in sin, to bring that sin to the forefront so that it can be known and so that it can be dealt with, and to chasten the disobedient child. Here's another one. God is immutable. He cannot and will not change. God is immutable. He cannot, he will not change. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In your outline, experts suggest that we have between 60,000 to 80,000 thoughts per day. I don't know how they come up with this, but it's the experts. How many of those thoughts change throughout the day? We're a society of change. We almost pride ourselves on the fact that we can change. You can change your hairstyles, hair colors, or whether or not you have hair. You can change your fashion on a whim. People change their political views and their allegiances, or their allegiances to a particular team. Loyalties change very easily. Some can't make up their minds about where they're going to eat. You go through that. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. Well, let's go here. No, I don't want to go there. Oh, you do care, you know. Others change their appearance, thinking that will change them. God never changes. What does that mean for you, knowing that God never changes? Anybody? Okay. He's the same today as he'll be tomorrow. So, perfect point, on point. Why is that a good thing? Stability. Okay? All right? Okay? There is safety built into that. What else, Jim? Dependence, Tony. Okay? All right? Anybody else? Okay? The promises will never change. Anybody else? What if God kept changing his mind? Yeah, you couldn't trust him. What else? Okay. People change their mind this day and age about that all the time. How many couples say, well, I just don't love them anymore? And you say, well, did you ever? Oh, yeah, a long time ago. Not anymore? No, not anymore. What if God did that to us? He wouldn't be God if he changed his mind. Anybody else? Okay, next point. We've got two more to cover real fast. God is sovereign, ruler of all. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We can take that definition of sovereignty, ruler of all, we can take it a step further. God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. He does not ask permission or our opinion on any of it. Now that's sovereignty. God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, and he does not ask our permission, our opinion, nor does he apologize for it. God does what God does. And he has. And here's something else that goes along with the sovereignty. God has the right to do that. Why? Because God is holy and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and any of the other omnis we've covered already. That's why he has the right, because he's God. And then number 8. God is infinite, meaning eternal, without beginning or end, and without measure or limit. While you're filling in them blanks, let me just flip over to Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2 and read this to you. Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13, we have that familiar phrase where the Lord says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, if you're thinking about the terms, how can He which is infinite be beginning and end, Alpha and Omega? Isn't infinite contradictory to Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? On the surface, you'd say, well, yeah, that don't make sense. How can you be this and this? Very simply, we interpret it wrong. Beginning and end is the correct interpretation of the words, but it's the phrase that we have to understand. We might use the phrase, somebody was the A to Z. And what we mean by that is not that they are beginning and end, but they are the total package. They are complete in and of themselves. This was a Jewish idiom that was used to say that somebody was whole. They were complete. Not that they had a beginning and the end. Another source tells us this. It says, God is at the beginning and the end of all things, since He is eternal. So when everything as we know it had a beginning, God was there. And when everything as we know it has an end, God will be there. That's pretty neat. Why? Because He is infinite. Some of you on some of the other points mentioned this, and it kind of ties in with this. You might be going through something right now, and you're not real sure how it's all going to work out. Could be a financial thing, could be issues in a marriage, could be issues in your job, issues with kids, or whatever. God knew about it before it ever happened. And God knows the future, and He knows how it's going to end. So rather than trusting our logic, our reasoning, our way of figuring it all out, trying to work it out, who do we need to trust? You trust the One who knows infinitely everything there is about it. So tonight, as we look and conclude this evening, we are supposed to be getting to know God better and better, more and more every day, while we never can figure God out because He is infinite. The joy is in the journey. The joy is in the journey. Hopefully in your marriage. And I started out this series by picking on Joe and Carol. Do you know everything there is to know about each other? You know, the joy is in the journey of getting to know each other more and more. Dwayne and Phyllis, they had joy in that journey, didn't they? I mean, you could see that joy in the journey. I don't know how many years it was, 60, somewhere in that neighborhood. And you never once looked at them and questioned, do they still love each other? Never question that. How many couples hit, I don't know what that age is, but it's an age, and you just wonder, do they even like each other anymore? I mean, it's depressing. Are they just biding their time till one of us finally dies? You know, hurry up, death, and come. They don't look like they're enjoying each other. They don't look like they're enjoying anything. There doesn't seem to be any joy in their journey. But when you see an older couple and you just see the joy in the journey, we sing the song, Sweeter as the Years Go By. That's joy in the journey. You're not going to have that joy in the journey if you don't get to know God more and more every day. And you're not going to get to know God this way. You're going to get to know Him this way. And you're going to get to know Him in prayer. And you're going to get to know Him as you experience what He does in putting His Word into practice in and through your life. And as you watch His hand work, you're going to get to know Him. Are you learning more about God every day? Do you feel like there's still joy in your journey, Christian? And if there's not, tonight needs to be a night where you'd humble your heart before God and say, God, I've sprung a leak in my joy. Tonight's the night we got to plug that hole. I want the joy back. I want to look forward to whatever tomorrow holds that I can learn more about you. And whatever this week holds, whatever this month holds, whatever this year holds. Because, Lord, I know through it all, I'm going to get to know you better. And, Lord, I'm looking forward to my time in your Word, maybe yet tonight before you go to bed. What are you going to reveal about yourself? I can hardly wait to learn more about you. You've got to spend time with Him to get to know Him better. Christian, tonight in your heart, would that be your prayer? And you commit to the Lord and say, that's what I want. I want to spend more time getting to know you. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is only one way to God. There's not multiple ways. It's not our way, our church's way. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of your sins. He died on the cross for you. He desires tonight to save your soul. He rose from the grave, having victory over everything that happened and over death. And tonight, Jesus wants to have the victory in your life. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes tonight. Lost person this evening, in the quietness of your heart, you don't know Christ as Savior. You say, tonight, I want to know Christ as my Savior. What do I do? Right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner. And I do believe Jesus died for me on the cross, that He was buried in the tomb, that He arose from the dead. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe that gospel message. There is no other way to be saved but Jesus. Tonight, Lord, I ask You to come into my heart and save my soul. Forgive me of my sins. Be the Lord, the Master, the Savior of my life. If that's been your prayer tonight, would you just slip your hand up? Anybody at all this evening? Then our Heavenly Father tonight, as believers in Christ, may we take a moment confessing to You that we need to know You better, and that it's our preoccupation with so many other things that's getting in the way of us knowing You like we should. So tonight, Lord, may we as Christians be willing to commit to You, to spending more time with You, being in Your Word more, learning more about You. And Lord, may we truly find joy in the journey until You call us home. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.